So it's Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 20. And if you want to follow it, it's on page 1177. The armour of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should.
Thanks very much, Liz, for reading that. There are just a few notes under session two on your sheet with some thoughts for the discussion afterwards. What I have decided to do with this passage is actually not to spend very long in it for two reasons. One is because I actually preached on it a few Sunday evenings ago just before Christmas. So if you really want to know what I think about it, then you can listen to that online. But actually, perhaps more importantly, the person we're looking at tonight has written extensively on these verses. So we will interact with the passage as we look at his material together. I wanted to begin with a story that I've mentioned a few times before on a Sunday, and it is particularly brought to mind again by watching the new Churchill film Darkest Hour, which I think many people in the room have read as well. But you will all know that I come from Jersey in the Channel Islands, and that Jersey was occupied by the Germans for quite a considerable time. I think it was 3.5 years during the Second World War, possibly slightly longer. And my father was born in 1936, so he was old enough to remember quite a lot of what it was like to live with German soldiers on the ground. Because my mother's parents came from England, she was actually deported to a camp in Germany, so she actually didn't live in the island during the war, but had a very different and difficult wartime experience. And there are lots of stories. I filled an MP3 recorder talking to both my parents about their respective wartime accounts and started writing it, not quite finished yet, but might do that one day. But just to hear inevitably for my father, as a young boy, he was actually quite excited about the thought of having soldiers on the streets. But only as the war went on did they appreciate the hardship for the locals. Did they also recognize that there's quite a lot of films. Carrie and I watched a film at the weekend about a lady who had tried to, this is a true story, lady who tried to hide a Russian conscript and actually, as a result, lost her life in due course when this person was discovered. So it was very hard, and inculcating in the mind of an impressionable young boy like my father that it's not glamour. There's nothing glamorous about war. There's hardship. And, of course, we know the end. But when you're in occupied territory, you actually don't. You fully hope, fully expect that relief will come, but you really don't know when that will be. And now recounting those stories I think you, when you get older, you become more interested in further back in your parents' life, don't you? And I'm particularly interested, really, in the impact that had upon my grandparents and, indeed, my parents to some extent as well. And as we look at Ephesians 6 tonight, I want you really to have mostly in your mindset that Paul assumes that we're living in enemy-occupied territory, that our true home, heaven, awaits the final liberation from the devil's activity in this world, and that we need to remember that we are to be perpetually battle-ready, to be enlisted in God's army for the long haul. And that's much of what Ephesians 6 is all about. I put this in the booklet, but this is the J.C. Ryle quote that I think is very helpful in this section of his book called Holiness. With a corrupt heart, a busy devil, and an ensnaring world, we must either fight or be lost. And J.C. Ryle has done, I think, for the evangelical world what Churchill did for the British forces during 1940 and 1945, which is basically to say you need to remember that the enemy is huge, that the victory is ours, but we need to fight in order to achieve it. And I mean, you know, that you can never imagine the world being in that situation again, and you can also hardly ever imagine anything like a Churchill who was a man for that hour with his rallying speeches. And there's a line in that film coming from Halifax, I think, that he took the English language and took it to war. And in a sense, Paul does that really here to say that we are in a perpetual battle and we've been enlisted to fight to the end. And we'll come back to a bit of that theme as we go through this. Now, the person who I want to think about this evening is called William Gurnall. And William Gurnall is actually only really known for one thing, and that is for writing this monumental work called The Christian in Complete Armour. It runs to 1,600 pages, type, dense print in the original Puritan editions. Being the lightweight that I am, I worked purely off the three-volume shorter version that ran to about 1,000 pages. And J.C. Ryle wrote a preface to one of the editions, and he said that we know only three things about William Gurnall. One, that he was a Puritan divine of the 17th century. The other was that he was the minister of Lavenham. And the third, that was he wrote a well-known book of practical divinity. And apart from that, we really know nothing about him. And he actually, unlike the person we're looking at next week, which is John Owen, he actually remained in the Church of England after the tumultuous events of the end of the 17th century, continued faithfully serving in this parish, actually, till his dying day. And to be honest, I can't think he must have done much else, really, apart from look after his parish and write this book, because it's very, very long. It was published in three parts, 1655, 58, and 62. And like many of the Puritan books, if you've ever waded through any of these Puritan tomes, they're very wordy. And actually, this is the subtitle. The Saints' War Against the Devil, wherein a discovery is made of that grand enemy of God and his people in his policies, power, seat of his empire, wickedness, and chief design he hath against the saints. Not very snappy, really, these days. And he may struggle to get it into a Kindle edition, but it was a comprehensive subtitle as to what it was he was about to cover. And I'd like to spend a little bit of time thinking about him, because I haven't quoted any of these people, but there are many ministers down the ages, influential ministers like Spurgeon and J.C. Ryle mentioned and others, who really talk about how this book grounded them in Christian theology to equip them for ministry. And so I'm going to put up quite a few quotes here, but as we listen to some of them, I think that they'll also give you some insights into this passage in Ephesians 6. So the solemnity of the task, he says this: the subject of the treatise is solemn, a war between the saint and Satan. It is such a bloody one that the cruelest war ever fought by men will be seen as but sport and child's play compared to this. It is a spiritual war that you shall read of, not a history of what was fought many ages past and is now over, but of a war now going on. The tragedy is present with us, and it is not taking place at the farthest end of the world. It concerns you and everyone who reads it. The stage on which this war is fought is every man's own soul. There are no neutrals in this war. The whole world is engaged in the quarrel, either for God against Satan or for Satan against God. And actually, that binary approach to living is very consistent, I think, with Pauline theology, and actually is the thing that stirred me into action to be passionate about this topic, and the reason why I'm teaching it and writing on it, is that actually we need to wake up as a church to realize that we are enlisted in God's army, and we shouldn't be surprised that the devil will do his worst to knock us off track. And he talks about this armor that he'll come to outline in some detail in a minute. And he said that, you know, your battle armor can be worn out if you've been in extreme fight and you'd come back for replenishment, but also it can be rendered useless by neglect. He says, I quote, "In an army called to active duty, weapons are frequently battered and broken. One man has his helmet dented, another his sword bent, the third his pistol broken. In heaven, we shall appear not in armor, but in robes of glory. But here, these are to be worn night and day. We must walk, work, and sleep in them, or else we are not true soldiers." And I guess the one problem we have with the armor picture, which Paul outlines, is that you have in mind this sort of heavy, clunky gear that you know you have to sort of put on, and there is a two-stage process that Paul seems to speak about in Ephesians 6. But somehow we need to get around the idea that we wear this all of the time. So you've got to go to sleep in your armor and things like that, spiritual armor. He talks about Satan's wily strategies. So he observes that Satan is particularly effective amongst these groups of people. The newly converted, Jesus told the parable of the sower and seed, didn't he, telling us that, you know, many will receive the word rejoicingly and maybe even quickly sprout up, show enthusiasm, but actually don't continue to the end, and that it's not uncommon for people to enthusiastically receive the faith but then fall away, because the devil knows that he can quickly snatch away that which is sown. Then, secondly, those who are under affliction. It's sometimes said, isn't it, that suffering can make you bitter or better. And you will know, either from your own experience or from others you know, that actually that temptation is very real. For some people, to suffer drives them deeper into God, crying out to him. But for other people, it makes them shake their fist at God. And Satan knows that. That's why he had a go at Job to try and take this prosperous, wealthy man and see whether by taking all his props away, whether he would deny God. And then he comes in disguise. He's not easily spotted. He doesn't jump up and say, "Here I am." He's an angel of light, described by Paul in that way. And similarly, he's very subtle. There are various pictures that we'll think about in the next few weeks of the devil that he's described as a roaring lion, but he's also described as a snake, slimy, slippery, seductive snake. And that's actually the picture of Satan that you first meet in Genesis chapter 3. A snake, a serpent, who insinuates, "Has God said?" Twisting God's words and subtly drawing him away. So therefore, we're called to arm, to be armed for this fight. And whenever we find Satan trying to knock us off track in the Christian life, in one sense, we should recognize that means he sees us as something of a threat. that actually the, you know, this is J.C. Ryle again, a holy person in the hands of God is a formidable foe to the devil. And so when we feel Satan attacking us in various ways, whether it be insinuating thoughts in our mind, whether it be physical affliction, whether it just be general weariness over trying to be a Christian in this world, Gurnall says that we should let the accusations make you more careful, so allow God to search your heart to see if there's any wicked way in you, make you more humble, because actually you can't win this Christian life on your own, you need the Holy Spirit to help you every time, and to actually help you to see the black and white terms with which his end is spoken of. He comes as an angel of light, therefore we're easily seduced, but actually his end is certain, and therefore we should do all we can to fight. Knowing the truth, knowing God's word, knowing the truth as it's described in Ephesians 6, strengthens the believer. That's why we come and hear the Bible preached on a Sunday, that's why we read the Bible, because actually that fortifies us. He says, if Christ's grace reigns in you, victory is assured. That is why putting on the armor of God is so important. It guarantees you will persevere and overcome at last. True grace can never be vanquished. Scripture promises that everyone born of God will overcome the world. So remember that Satan is the true enemy. I might have to move over a few of these a bit quicker, but the last sentence there. Faith, which ascribes greatness and wisdom to God, will shrink up Satan's challenge into a thing of nothing. Unbelief fears Satan as a lion, but faith treads upon him as a worm. So we fight for our lives. And actually, it was reading Gurnall that first alerted me to actually quite a helpful picture you have here. So the picture of putting on the armor of God is the soldier putting their armor on and going out to fight with the army. And in fact, the shield of faith is probably not the sort of shield that you use for one-on-one combat, but it's a little bit more like the riot shield, you know, that actually covers the whole of your body. And you've seen the pictures on TV that, you know, when they go into a battle zone, that they can actually lock their shields together and go in like that. So it's a very corporate picture, this idea that we're enlisted in the army, but therefore we fight together. We need each other in this army. But the language he uses to speak about wrestling is a very individualistic one. So if you think about the picture of the games where you have the wrestler wrestling one-on-one, actually most of the book that I've just written I wrote while I was watching Jacob doing his judo in Camberley. And and you just see that you're up close, you're trying to knock your opponent off balance and to get a throw out of them. And in a sense, there's that one-on-one nature of the battle as well. And I think, and we mentioned this in a different context on Sunday, but the individual and the corporate nature of the fight. There's no vacation, so we're always on duty. We don't get any furlough because actually we're enlisted until our dying day. And Gurnall says, we do too little if we do not fear Satan at all, but we flatter him overmuch when we fear him more than we trust God. And you'll remember C.S. Lewis said something quite similar, didn't he, last week, over how, you know, he likes the extremes. We're either obsessed with Satan, or we actually to think he's a comical or a non-existent figure. And Gurnall similarly says, don't be overly intimidated or overly flattered by him. Here at the end of this chapter, Paul talks about being an ambassador in chains. He says, pray that whenever I open my mouth, I'll be given utterance to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it fearlessly. And he's doing more than hinting, I think, that he's quite probably here under house arrest, quite probably chained to his guard. And he would see him there with actually half of his armor on already. So when it says, verse 16, it says, take up the shield of faith. Everything before then is what the soldier would have on like kind of the whole of the time. But when they go out into battle, they take up the other three pieces of the armor and go out there. And Paul really gives us this visual picture of him chained, but actually reminding himself that he has an ambassadorial role to make known the proclamation of the king, and he's duty bound actually with the armor of God to do it faithfully for him. I'm going to skip over that one. He warns that this is a spiritual battle that we're engaged in, and that all error, no matter how innocent it seems, is a parasite. And as ivy saps the strength of the tree, error saps the strength of truth. The soul that feeds on tainted truth cannot grow fat and healthy. Okay. Now, I mean, I'm going to have too much material here, so I'm probably going to have to skip on just a little bit to this. So let's look just at one part. So I've tried to summarize one part of each bit of the armor from Girdle, each of which is several thousand words in his writing, just so you can get an overview as to how he saw each of these. I'm happy for you to have these slides, by the way, if you like. So long as it doesn't stop you buying the book when it's out next month. First of all, he talks about the belt of truth. I get one shameless plug for the book each week. Is that all right? Yeah, that's the deal you signed up for. So, the perpetual battle. So first is the belt of truth. He says, truth without courage, I like this, makes man like a swordfish. He has a sword in his head, but no heart to use it. The pastor who does not have enough love and courage to defend truth in the pulpit will not likely defend her at the burning stake. Challenging words. But the point he's making is that actually truth's not there to titillate our intellectual fancy, but actually truth is there to send us into battle so that we can fight with the truth and for God's honour. And actually, I'm focusing here just narrowly, not on the armor itself, which is the belt, but actually what the armor speaks about, namely truth. We could spend longer on all of that, but I'm sure you'd like to go home at some point. The breastplate of righteousness, so the breastplate covering this, protecting the vital organs. And that for us is righteousness, being made right with God and living holy and righteous lives. And so he says, though, we should strive for righteousness of life. That's what gives us protection against the wiles of the enemy in the world. And how do we strive for this righteousness of life? Well, by meditating on the holiness of God, by meditating on the holiness of man's innocent state, what we once were before the fall, meditating on our own human inadequacy. And each of those, I think, are designed to make us realize that we're utterly dependent upon God in this battle. We can't fight it on our own. We're defenseless without this breastplate of righteousness. The gospel of peace he describes in this way. Satan has played his game cunningly among us in that he has often changed his instruments into angels of light and made gullible souls think that they might find more grace and power in this artificial light than in the revelation God provides. But then he traps men with clever maneuvering of their fleshly lusts, making them fall so far as to accept the pleasures of the world as the full and only payment of this promise. I hope this display of the devil's misshaped plot will make you love the gospel even more and stay in its everlasting arms as long as you live. The gospel is what saves us from sin, what rescues us. And again, by believing that gospel, we have peace, we have assurance, we can be confident that though the battle rages around us, we can be confident that God has us as his own and gives us his peace. So the shield of faith. I'm conscious this is going quite quick on what could have a lot more. What is it that protects us? Well, the evil one's accusations cannot penetrate the heart because of faith. Faith intervenes between the believer and this arrow, coming to the relief of the Christian's understanding. And what I think he means by that is that because you you believe in God, because you have confidence that it is God who will rescue you, actually that is a shield, that is a protection against doubt, either of your salvation or of the circumstances of life. You've got confidence that God is to be trusted, just in the way that you are exercising faith at the moment in the chair that you're sitting on. You are being saved from falling to the ground by faith in that chair. And the faith that we have in the living God is what saves us and keeps us from falling. The helmet of salvation, protection for your head. What is it that protects your head? Well, as the helmet defends the head, a principal part of the body, so this hope of salvation defends the soul, the principal part of man. The helmet protects the believer from dangerous or deadly impressions of sin or Satan. It defends the Christian because it is hard for temptations to snare a person who is satisfied with princely favour and who stands on the stairs of hope, expecting to be called at any time to the highest place a king can bestow. So getting a right sense that, as we often say, you know, we've been saved from the penalty of sin, we're being saved from the power of sin, we will be saved from the presence of sin. Getting a right sense that God is in the business of saving us actually protects our mind against unbelief or doubt. The sword of the Spirit. Now, you'll notice that the sword of the Spirit is the only piece of armor that is not only for defense, but actually also for attack. Everything else is there to defend the Christian over the assaults of the enemy. The sword is the only thing that's used to attack. And what is that sword? The sword of the Spirit, we're told, which is the Word of God. We should be convinced, Colonel believes, of the supernatural effects of the power of the Word of God. I mean, I assume that's why you're coming to a study on a wintry Wednesday evening in Lent, because actually you do believe that there's something beneficial about reading God's Word and the power that it gives you to live the Christian life. And here are a few of the things that he lists. That it has power to search the heart. It has power to convict the conscience. It has power to comfort. It has power to convert. So we need to take up this sword so that you'll, for example, fear God more than you'll fear other human beings. For example, so that you'll surrender your lust to the sword of the Spirit. For example, so that your faith will be strengthened on the promises of God concerning persecution. So that you will not come to the Word with an unholy heart. So that you do not make your own reason the rule by which to judge scriptural truths. That you'll not prejudice the teachings of the Word. And so on. The list is long of all the ways in which the Word of God enables us to be armed for this fight. And what, therefore, I think we should infer from that it's never wasted time taking up this sword. You need it to fight this battle and to be sustained. And you need to learn how to use it. And there's a particular word to those of us who preach. James tells us that there's a warning that we'll be judged more severely because we can lead more people astray. Don't like that verse very much either. But we need to know how to handle it so that we wield it appropriately. Okay, thank you for your patience. You might be relieved to know that I didn't give you the whole 1,600 pages. There's lots of rich stuff there, and actually we could go back through each one of those slides, I think, and meditate a bit more, because it's just full of biblical wisdom. And I want to just end up with a couple of thoughts that I hope will then just be useful to you as you then go to your groups to discuss them. And there are more things, but these are the three. And I think I did actually put these in your sheet, didn't I? I did, yeah. So these are three of the lessons that you can take from Gurnall. The first is that we need to gain our Father's perspective on the trials and warfare which we suffer. Everything remains under God's sovereign control. And if you know this passage, you'll notice that actually the armour that we're told to put on is actually the armour God himself wears in Isaiah 59. And in a sense, what I infer from that is that this is God's fight. The big battle is between Satan trying to overcome God's good purposes. And in a sense, we're caught up in that battle. So therefore, we need God's armor in order to fight it. And having that sort of perspective, that long-term perspective on what's going on, that it's not just about my little battles here and now, it's about the final eschatological fulfillment of God's purposes. Secondly, we need to appreciate that the end of the battle is in sight. It may feel like it's going on forever, as my parents probably felt, or my grandparents felt, during the occupation of Jersey. You didn't know what the end was. We don't know when Jesus is coming back. We don't know the battle will be finally fulfilled. But we do have the promises of God that there will be a final day, and that it will eventually overcome, and that we'll be victorious in Jesus. And then, thirdly, we should be secure and confident in the provision he has made for our certain victory. As we put on Christ and wear the full armor of God, we will find the Holy Spirit in constant help and strength. I haven't gone verse by verse through this passage, and I wonder whether one take home for you might be just to spend a bit of time meditating it during the coming week. Just think over these verses and ask God to arm you, and actually to do what Paul says here, which is to pray that whenever we open our mouths, we'll be given fearlessness to make this mystery of the gospel known. So Paul prays that he may appropriately wield the sword of the Spirit as a result of putting this armor on. It's a little refrain that was regularly repeated in Jersey, but of course, you know, right across England during the Second World War, that whenever, you know, your youngster was being frivolous with their resources, or whenever they were being upset about not having enough, then the parent would regularly remind the child, "Don't you know there's a war on?" And we need to keep telling ourselves that. We're living in wartime, and we therefore shouldn't be surprised that all of the hardships that come with living in enemy-occupied territory are the reality of Christian life. There have been times in Christian history when the church has not really believed that, because we've been in favor and we've maybe had people listening to what we said, influencing the laws of the land. But it's more unusual. Typical is more like the culture that we find ourselves increasingly, the 1 Peter culture that we find ourselves in now, where Christians are minority, and that they can't expect to get their own way, particularly. We need to win the world by prayer, evangelism, and by faithfully presenting Christ in a way, and have that kind of wartime mentality. Well, thanks for your patience in listening to that. Hopefully it's given you a bit of food for thought, and there are just a few questions for you, session two we're at, for you to think about. Just a little outline there, a few questions about how we can think about the armor of God for ourselves, and actually the list that some of you asked for that was up on the screen is actually on that next page as well from last week, because it applies to both of these sessions. Okay, so if you'd like to go and find your table group and just get into groups, and then I'll call you to prayer in sort of about half an hour, again, as we did last week, so you can spend the last quarter of an hour or so just praying together around your tables. I hope you know that those discussions have been helpful, and maybe, as I suggested, you go away and reflect a little bit more on that passage. It's one I've turned back to again and again in recent months, and there's a lot to think about just in terms of daily arming yourself, as that hymn said that we began with. We will meet next week. We will also incorporate in our prayer time Mission of the Month in the prayers as well. There'll be a little focus on that in addition to the same format. Thank you very much for those who excelled themselves in, I like this little competitiveness that's going on amongst the groups, excelled themselves in catering on the way in with delicious snacks. And we did have people volunteering for the next few weeks, but I can't remember, does anybody expect to be doing refreshments next week? Okay, Dave and Pam's group and co. Thanks very much, Dave, for doing all the cooking in advance for that. Yeah. So thanks for that. And I hope you have a great week. Shall I just pray for us as we go our separate ways? Father God, we thank you for each other, and what a privilege it is, Lord, to freely meet in your name, to learn from your word, to encourage each other, challenge each other. And we do pray that as we go from this place that you would protect us with that gospel armor. Pray, Lord, that as we sleep, we would trust you. Lord, we'll give to you all our concerns about our needy world and our lives and our families and the many anxieties that often perturb us. We pray that we would trust you with our lives. And Lord, as we go out into the world, Lord, please fortify us to be your soldiers and servants in this place so that we may glorify Jesus by what we say and by how we live. And we pray for your blessing tonight, and ask, Lord, that you would make us full of gratitude for all you've given us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a good night.